down was verse 10, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. So we'll just pick up from where we left off. So we'll go on now to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 11. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." No one may take your crown. So,
read the whole section.
Or read the whole.
Just because the brain is, it was a long time ago.
All right, okay.
I don't know it. I don't know about anybody else, but it's just we just don't get it. This seems.
All right, Revelation 3. So, Revelation chapter 3. Here were we? Yes, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that was verse 13. So we had gone through the verses up to verse 10, I said. So we'll continue. I'll pick up from verse 11. So remember in verse 10, we had talked about being kept from that hour of tribulation, whether or not, you know, it was God would actually allow us to go through. And my belief from reading the scriptures and understanding that God may actually allow us to go through tribulation, may actually allow us to go through various trying situations. But even going through that, God promises he will be with us. And he's able to protect us from harm. So verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." In Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5 of Revelation, referring to the church in Ephesus, and then also the church in Pergamum, which was in chapter 2, verse 16, and Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, you know, the emphasis there, what the word is teaching us, that we have no need to be in fear of people who can hurt nor harm us, but rather to fear Christ, to fear disobeying him, to fear being on the wrong side. However, for the church at Philadelphia, rather than being fearful of Christ's return, this was something for them to welcome. It was an event to look forward to. The Philadelphian brethren were to hold fast, as the scripture tells us there, hold fast what you have. You know, so they were to continue with their faithful obedience. And they would indeed receive not a perishable crown. And, you know, the perishable crown is reminiscent here of the Olympic Games, the games that they would have when the athletes who won would receive this imperishable wreath. This perishable wreath. But Christ is telling them, that's not as good as that is to look forward to in those days. What we should be looking forward to is that imperishable crown the crown which would never fade away, the crown of life, life eternal. We just look for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Paul uses the same analogy, referring to it, and he says, and everyone who competes for the prize, referring then to the games that they would have, that the athletes would compete in, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And so there's nothing to be compared to that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing, all those who are looking forward to his appearing and staying faithful to their calling, an imperishable crown, a crown of eternal life, a crown of righteousness awaits us. Verse 12, Revelation 3, says, he who overcomes, and this is a promise now to the Philadelphians, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And if you remember when Adam was given his introduction in terms of the historical background and context, he talked about the fact that the city of Philadelphia had suffered a number of earthquakes, and sometimes what the only thing that would be left remaining of some of these buildings were actually the pillars. They stood and withstood even the force of earthquakes. And here Christ, in his message to the church of in Philadelphia, he's saying that they, you know, those who overcome, those who persisted to the end, he said he will make them pillars in the temple of his God. Pillars convey the idea of stability and permanence. And as we say, you know, Philadelphia survived a number of earthquakes, and, you know, the pillars are sometimes the only things left standing. A further promise to the overcomers is that Christ will write on them. He said he would do these things to them. He would write on them the name of his God. Secondly, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. And thirdly, his own new name. God's name, when we think of God's name, we can look at Revelation 14 and verse 1. It says, then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So this is an expression of God's character. God identifies these persons as his own. His name is written on them. They carry his name. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This is an indication of citizenship in the kingdom of God. So those who persevere, those who endure to the end, those who, despite all odds, come to that finish line, they would indeed become citizens of the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3 and verse 20 says that for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 21 and verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. His new name, Christ's own new name, symbolizes the full revelation of his character. You know, this is a representation of all of what Christ is. And he's waiting to give us, place on us this new name. We may not now fully understand what that means, the full extent of what this new name means, but the important thing is to stay in the race Because if we make it to the end, that's when we'll fully come to understand. You know, there's just so much now that we don't understand. I mean, some of these things, we may have a slight grasp as to what it means, but being physical, it is utterly impossible for us to fully understand what all of this means. And so, you know, this brings to mind for me, 1 John chapter 3, one of my favorite scriptures, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him, it did not know Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. The fullness of it has not yet been revealed. But we know this, we know that when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he's pure." We can't fully grasp, brethren, we can't fully grasp what it means to be spirit beings, what it means to be fully endued with the character of God, to be born into his family. You know, we can read the scriptures and we see things, but I think we'll only truly fully understand what that means when we actually come to experience the reality of that. Now, you know, we can't fully understand or fully grasp that. And then we close off the message to the church of Philadelphia. And verse 13, it says, "He who has an ear, same message to all the churches, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's the same exhortation. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these messages addressed to each church is addressed to all the churches. And by extension, it's addressed to us who now are in this age. So that concludes the message to the church at Philadelphia. We can take a short break here if there are any questions, if anyone wants to add anything, and then we can go into Laodicea, and we'll ask Adam to give some of the historical and cultural context for that church. So any questions, anything anyone wants to add, any other perspectives one wants to share as we wrap up here with Philadelphia? Should I take that as a no? Okay. All right. Okay, so we can go on, move on then to this last of the seven churches here, the message to the church at Laodicea, often referred to as the lukewarm church. So Adam, if you're ready, we'll ask you to just take the stage and give us some background on this church.
Okay. How's my sound?
Very loud and clear.
Very loud and clear. Okay.
So good. If you want, I could just read the section of scripture, and then you can take it.
Okay, go ahead.
So Revelation chapter 3, starting verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, Adam.
Okay, I'll just get into the history here. Now, once again, I don't have a PowerPoint for this one. This was after we moved to the new place, so I didn't put one together, unfortunately. But this will give you some context as to what's going on in Laodicea. So Laodicea, unlike many of the other cities we looked at, it had no real striking features. There was no great Acropolis. There was no stunning temples. And it wasn't a very significant city at all in the history of the region. It was actually fairly insignificant because it laid in a position that couldn't be defended well. So it was often overrun and just taken over here and there. It was more of an outpost than anything. But once Rome took over the region and had control over the entire region and brought peace to basically that region of Asia Minor, Laodicea found itself at the crossroads of more than one trade route. So east, west, north, and south, they had these crossroads with these trade routes. And with that newfound peace, they capitalized on this position, and they became a very wealthy trade-based city. They became very wealthy. But the one problem that they had was that they didn't have a water source there. It was in a position that didn't have very good water. So the water had to be piped into the city from outside of the city. By the time it got there, the water was tepid, warm, and was not very desirable to drink. In contrast, what we have in this area is about 10 miles to the southeast of Laodicea was the city of Colossae, which was a big city. And it was known for its cold springs. And so the Colossae had these very cold springs that were within its gates. And this water was well known to be, you know, very refreshing. So Colossae had this water that was considered refreshing. Now, 13 miles to the southwest of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis. And it was known for its very hot springs. So north of the city southwest of Laodicea was the city that had these very hot springs. And these hot springs were rich in minerals, and they were thought to have many healing properties. Actually, even today, you can go to the city that resides there now in Turkey, which it's not called Hierapolis anymore, but they still have these great hot spring mineral baths that you can go to. People will go vacation there. It's actually quite beautiful in that area. So these other two cities who were very close to Laodicea had these two water sources, you know, that they were very close to. And so the water in one place was considered refreshing, and in the other place was considered healing. Laodicea, unfortunately, was not close to any water source, and so the water was neither healing nor refreshing. So it was neither hot or cold, but lukewarm, which was known for this tepid water. Another thing that was going on in the city that we know about the city is that it was very wealthy. It was known for its banking. So it was a very significant city for banking in the region. In fact, it was possibly the major banking center in the region, just because all the trade base went through that area. So it was a major banking center. It had a huge gold exchange. So at that place, you could come and exchange gold for goods or other precious items. Also, much like Thyatira, this area was, or Laodicea was also known for its textiles. So it was quite well known for its textiles, and it was known for one particular type of textile. It was quite famous for this one particular type of textile. The shepherds in that region had bred a type of sheep that was known for its glossy black wool. It was extremely rare. And so these sheep would produce this glossy black wool, and it was also particularly soft. So it was black, glossy and very soft. And so it was widely sought after. And it was really expensive. So sometimes you would only weave a couple stripes of this wool into a cheaper garment. So you if you could afford some of the black wool, you'd just weave a couple stripes of this black wool into your garment. But if you were really wealthy, you could afford a garment that was all black. And so if you had some garment that was entirely black or significantly black, you knew this person had to be particularly wealthy because that wool was extremely expensive. And finally, Laodicea was also known for its school of medicine. So it had a fairly famous school of medicine in the area, maybe not quite as famous as some of the other ones, but particularly well known for one thing, or maybe two things. It was attached to the temple of Zeus, and it was known for its healing ointments. You know, one may be for the strengthening of hearing, and another for something else. But it was known for one particular one, known from Frisian, made from Frisian stone. And so they would take this Frisian stone and they would grind it up into a powder, and they would make it either into a paste or an ointment. And this would be used to be put on eyes. It was used as an eye salve, and it was known most widely to come from this Laodicean medical center. And so, you know, those are the three things. You know, monetarily they were known for. They were known for their gold exchange, so the large amount of wealth that they had acquired and were dispersing through the region, the textiles of that black wool especially, and then this Frisian paste that they would make out of this Frisian stone powder. And the other thing so interesting around this time, to give you an idea of the wealth of this city compared to the cities around it, we talked about this large earthquake that hit Philadelphia in the last Bible study. And so this earthquake was quite substantial. So it hit basically every city in that region. And Rome sent money to every city. Well, it offered money to every city. And it said Rome didn't require taxes for a period, but it would also send money to help rebuild. And all the cities took that money or took the tax relief, except for one city. And that was Laodicea. Laodicea was the only city that, when it was offered this relief and this money, basically said, we don't need it. We're wealthy enough. We're not interested. And it was a real sense of pride that they didn't accept this money. You can imagine a city in our time, if you just think now, if the earthquake hit this region, I can't imagine a city nowadays saying, no matter how wealthy they were, that they wouldn't take the money from the government. But this was a source of pride for these people that they rebuilt their own city. They didn't need this relief or the help from the Roman government. So they were very wealthy, and they were also very proud of their wealth. And that's kind of the gist of it. That's the city there that John is sending this letter to at that time. That's the end of the history section there.
Thank you very much, Adam. Very, very instructive, very enlightening. And as you can see on your screen, I think we're sharing it. Yeah, just to summarize some of these points about Laodicea. You know, their wealth, as you're thinking about, talking about their self-sufficiency in terms of being rich, it's maybe in today's terminology, we could think of it as a city who people would say, well, you know, with all this COVID thing that's happening and businesses closing down, we don't need any, basically like saying that we don't need any CERB, we don't need any of this government aid because we are self-sufficient. We have more than enough to take care of ourselves and then some. So that's kind of what Laodicea was like. They had it, apparently they thought they had it made. So the problem with this congregation then was their self-sufficiency and their self-confidence. And the problem that this caused is that it actually blinded them to their own spiritual poverty and their own lukewarm attitude. So if we go now into that first verse, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things which says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This title, the Amen, is unique And it perhaps reflects from passages such as Isaiah 65, verse 16, which speaks of the God of truth, and the alternative word there is the Amen. It means that which is true, that which is binding, that which is faithful. So it's, you know, this was a stark contrast to the Laodicean church, because they were anything but faithful. They were anything but true in that sense of the word. I mean, as compared to Christ, who was faithful and true, the one faithful and true witness. Then it speaks here to this witness as being the beginning of the creation of God. So let's look at that word. The Greek word here uses arche, excuse my Greek, and it means the beginning, the origin, the person or the thing that commences, the first person or thing in a series, or the leader. So when it speaks of this passage, you know, it's speaking about Christ as the faithful and true witness, and he says he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is not saying, let's talk about what he's not saying. It is not saying that Christ is the first one to have been created, because we know that he's not a created being. And let's look at some scriptures that would bear this out. Because he speaks of Christ as having, what it's really talking about here is his preeminence over the creation, not that he's the first to be created, because he's God. He eternally exists. So we look at some scriptures. John chapter 1 and verse 1, for instance, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," or Logos, "and the Word was with God." We go back to Genesis. Who are there? The Father and the one who later became Jesus the Christ in the flesh. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." But then look at verse 3. It says, "All things were made through him." So if it says all things were made through him, it excludes him. "All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made." We can think of another passage, in this case talking about the Melchizedek, who, you know, it was a form of Christ, a form of Christ, our manifestation of Christ before his incarnation, before he became flesh. Hebrews chapter 7, I don't have it there, but it talks about, he says, he has neither beginning of days nor ending thereof, has no genealogy as such, in a physical sense, because he was not a created being. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19. Further illustrates who, and this is referring to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And firstborn there is not referring to a birth, but his preeminence. "For by him were all things created." By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. So this is what, when it talks about the beginning there at the in this verse 14 of Revelation 3, it's referring to the preeminence that Christ has in over all the creation, that he might have the preeminence, for it is pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We can take a break here if anyone wants to ask any questions or to add anything to this verse, please, let's do so. Anyone has any other perspective to share on this verse 14? Yes, no, maybe so. Okay, all right, let's go on then. That's clear enough. Revelation 3, verse 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will, the King James Version says spew, but the actual word, what it actually means here, it's as used in the New King James, is I will vomit you out of my mouth, Christ says. So you recall what Adam had given us there, talking about Laodicea in terms of the water supply in the city. Water was piped about 6 miles away from neighboring city. And this water became through an aqueduct. By the time it got to Laodicea, you know, the water had lost both, you know, the appealing qualities. It was neither cold nor hot. Plus, it had picked up all these other, impure minerals in it. So that it tasted terrible. It didn't have the heat, the therapeutic quality of being like something you could use, you know, like a hot bath, or it didn't have that refreshing, cool taste for someone who's thirsty. So then it was neither therapeutically hot nor refreshingly cold. Because when you think about water, you want it for purpose. You're gonna drink the water. Is this to quench your thirst? Because you're looking for cold water. Or if it's like coming from a hot spring, you're looking for the thing to be hot enough that you can feel it. It can be soothing to your body. It can have, offer some form of therapy for aching muscles or something like that. But here, this water, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was neither cold nor hot. Some people have interpreted this to say, when it says you're neither cold nor hot, that Christ is saying, he wanted his church to be either cold or hot. That's not the sense. That's not the meaning of the word. That's not the meaning here of the phrase. What we go back again to what they could relate to, and this was the water being transported to the city of Laodicea. And as you remember, Adam talked about one city, Hierapolis, which had, I think, the therapeutic hot springs, and the other city, which had this refreshingly cold water. So contrasting these two, the water, by the time it came to Laodicea, had neither of these properties. It was neither hot, neither was it cold. And so it had this lukewarm state. If you try to drink it, it tasted terrible. Of course, also because of the impurities that it picked up as it traveled along the aqueduct. So it had neither of these qualities. And Christ said he wished that they were either hot or cold. He wished that we apply that to us. He wants us to be either hot or cold. If whatever purpose, he has called us to, whatever he calls us, whatever purpose to fulfill, he wants us to be fully involved in that. If we're hot, if it's to have a function of being hot in that sense, then we are that all the way. If it's to be refreshingly cool or cold, then we do that. Not halfway in between. So because the worst state is being lukewarm. So this is a sense of what Christ was saying here. If they're in a lukewarm state, it's insipid. You just want to just vomit that out. Sorry, I hope I didn't gross anybody out. but yeah, that's what he wants, that you either be hot or you be cold, in that sense, fulfilling your purpose, fulfilling the purpose for which he calls you. And so the church in Laodicea here was just kind of blasé. They were just kind of, we're just going along. We're just kind of this way. Didn't really serve any useful purpose in that sense. I just read something here from my commentary. Page 48. It says the Laodiceans were lukewarm. The church had become distasteful and unusable like the city's water. A lukewarm water makes a disgusting drink. The church in Laodicea had become lukewarm and thus distasteful and repugnant. The believers didn't make a stand for anything. They didn't make a stand for anything. And so, you know, when we look at the culture in which we live, so many things that so many issues, so many perspective that people have on things, you know, in terms of morality and so on. We can become lukewarm if we just kind of, oh, you know, it's okay. It doesn't matter, you know, what people do or what they say, you know, as long as they, yeah, we can take that kind of a lukewarm approach, or we can call sin what it is. Not that you're condemning people, but you condemn the actions, you condemn the lifestyles and all that kind of stuff. So the believers didn't take a stand for anything. Their indifference had led to idleness. By neglecting to do anything for Christ, the church had become hardened and self-satisfied, and it was destroying itself. As a result, Christ was about to spit them out of his mouth. There's nothing more disgusting than a half-hearted, in name only Christian who is self-sufficient. Don't settle for following God halfway. Let Christ fire up your faith and get you in action. So this was the problem with Laodicea being lukewarm. Maybe a moment for reflection. You know, sometimes I see some of this lukewarm attitude in my own life. And, you know, it's a frightening thing, because, you know, you know God wants you to be, says, to be hot for him, to be zealous for him. And I don't know if any of us sometimes maybe dealing with some of that kind of a challenge, where sometimes we become a lukewarm like these Laodiceans. It's something for us to think about. And I don't know if it's something we want to talk a little bit more about. Let's do that.
Yeah, Carol.
Comment. Please go ahead.
Just a comment in regards to, someone thought that cold was a negative thing, but obviously from the words of Christ, it's actually a positive thing. The way I see this is in line with exactly what you're saying, Ken, is that hot is being passionately in favor of something, and cold is passionately opposing what is wrong or evil. So I think it's a combination of both. That we as Christians need to be not just passionate about what is right and good and righteous, appealing in God's eyes, but also as God would hate what is evil and wrong, we need to be passionate about against those things as well. And I think a little bit of that might fit into this is when we describe Job as a man who was blameless and upright, and that would be passionate for what is right and good, and one who feared God and shunned evil. He was passionate against evil. So I see them as two very good qualities, passionate in both senses of the word, for what is good and against what is wrong.
Thank you, Rick. Thank you very much for that.
Yeah, I just want to add to... it's interesting that in the lineup here, although it doesn't necessarily mean the order their place in a certain order, but the Laodicean church is the last on the list. I know for those people who believe in the church era that they apply to today, they would readily classify at least some church groups now as the Laodicean church, because we seem to be lukewarm. But the point I'm trying to make, though, is it's interesting that this church, the Laodicean church, is the last in the lot, because when we read that verse 16, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. And God wants us to take a stand, basically, because he doesn't want us to be lukewarm. It's either you're in or either you're out. Again, it goes back to a phrase that we often hear on our, in our sermons and in our discussions, of having one foot in the world and one in the church. It's either we can't worship God and Mammon, we have to take a stand. And as we look further into the book of Revelation and we see what is coming for sure, what lies ahead, we know for sure that we have to either going to be standing for God or we are not going to stand for him, because it's the testing times. And no wonder, because the Philadelphia church was more or less a kind of the church he's looking for, he offers them protection in that those trials of those hours of temptation that is coming upon the whole earth. So if we remain, if we are lukewarm, then I think it's time that we really, really, really look into the pattern in which the church has been going, maybe in the last few years or so, as we look towards a time described as the beginning of sorrow that we perhaps we are in, or when we see things happening around us like COVID, we refer to as a time of sorrow. If we are going to go into these tumultuous times that are coming with a lukewarm attitude, then many of us are not going to be the overcomers that we hear so often stressed in the scriptures, that we have to be overcomers. We have to take a stand. We have to stand up for truth. We have to stand up for God. We have to be defenders of the faith. That is what, again, the fifth seal of Revelation is all about. We are going to be persecuted. It's coming upon the church. And are we going to give in to the beast system when it comes, for example? Are our names going to be struck out of the book of life? We talked about that last week. Or what? So I think it's a very, very topical and very serious point in this study on Revelation, that we all take a step. And as Ken just said, as we reflect, we don't have to do the reflection necessarily here. We can do it here, but in our own time, to reflect on where we are. Do we have that passion for the word of God? Do we have that passion for the work of God? And is no time now for lukewarmness, because if we are lukewarm, he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. God doesn't have any place for that in his body, the church, the bride that is being prepared now. So we have to just know who we are and know that God is our priority, and know that God doesn't want us to be cold or hot. Or rather, he doesn't want us to be lukewarm. And we know we have to make that stand for him. If we don't do it now, sooner or later, that testing time is going to come and we have to stand up for his name. Just like the first century martyrs, that's why they were all martyred. They had to make a stand. So that's just my few words here.
Thank you, Brother Rain. Adam, you have a hand up?
I'll be brief. Okay. In today's world, it's easy to be drawn into a state of a lukewarm with all the distractions in the world. One can be drawn into a state of lukewarmness. Your job, your hobbies, your material possessions, your house, your car. And I think it's important to make a conscious decision. And I regularly ask myself, what have I sacrificed for God this week? And so there needs to be, for me, at least for myself, there needs to be an attitude of willing to suffer loss for Christ, which is gain, which is gain. The other thing is that it's important when we're hot, we need to be hot about the right thing. The Apostle Paul was hot, but he was hot about the wrong thing. I mean, before he was converted by Christ, before he was knocked off his donkey. So he had that quality of being hot, but being hot about the right thing. So even though we're serving Christ, we want to make sure that we're hot about truly serving God and not being deceived into putting any idols or anything before God, and to be hot about God and our relationship with God, and hence the body of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Noel. I want to throw this out there too. First, consider this. When we talk about being hot or cold, I mean, I'm sure some others, have been accused or have been, because you may not say certain things about or certain things that you see happening, people can sometimes say that you're cold or indifferent, because you don't take a quote unquote a harsh stand. And I think we have to think about this, because you know, you could think about maybe how some might have viewed Christ, for instance, when in John 8, where the woman was caught in the act of adultery. You could well say that the Pharisees and the scribes and the mob who came to stone this woman to death, they were hot, very, very hot. A woman was caught in the act of adultery, and we know what the scripture says, what the Torah said should be done to this woman. Did Christ didn't pick up a stone to stone her. You know, he could very well have been easily accused of being soft or being lukewarm or being indifferent. But that was not the case. So we have to make sure that we balance this thing. We stand up for what the Word of God says. We defend and stand up for the values. But we also have to make sure that in the process of doing this, we don't come across as being condemnatory. We don't come across as being without mercy. Because it is very easy to sit up on a high horse of quote unquote righteousness and end up condemning people. Because and I take this example. I mean, let's take an example. We ought to take a stand, just as the Word of God says, like homosexuality. It's a prevalent thing in our society. It has legal, people have the freedom to express their and to live their life as they wish in this society. And they are backed up by the law of the land. How do we respond to stuff like that? Do we get up and start condemning everybody who is involved in that lifestyle? Or, you know, because we're so hot about holding to what the Word of God says, it is wrong, it is a sin, and we should not flinch from saying that. But at the same time, as I read the Word and we look at Christ's example, what he's looking for is that while we hold fast to the values, while we hold fast to what the Word of God says, we must also temper this with grace and with mercy. God is looking for that in us, you know, so there's probably a thin line there in terms of how we balance things in terms of our whole approach that we have, you know, so being hot or being cold, not being lukewarm. I don't know if anyone wants to add any comments.
Well, Brother Ken, thank you. Regardless what the situation is, whether it's being hot or being cold, usually it's how someone is perceiving in the flesh. But my take on it that I try to do is to bring it to God in prayer. And it doesn't matter how bad the sin is that someone has committed or is committing. You know, whether it's a person or a nation, I think the solution for us to do, instead of debating it, is to bring it to the Lord in prayer. And like the Apostle Paul said, that he is the chief among the sinners. Because sometimes we want to say this sin is greater than the next sin. But the scripture said sin is sin, is a transgression of God's law and God's commandment. So really, sometimes we talk about it too much instead of bring it to God in prayer. And that's my take on it. I could be wrong, but that's how I go. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, Sister Rose.
Yeah, actually, Rose, what you just said made me think of something someone taught me once. It's always stuck with me, is pray the solution. So just rather than debate, sometimes debating has its place, but when what you were specifically talking about, that was wonderful advice. Thank you.
Thank you, Karen.
Can you hear me? Or
yes. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Adam had his hand up. I don't know if he's.
Adam, did you want to make a comment?
Sure. It's maybe a little bit back down the road, or in the direction we've gone here, but that's just okay. A comment about the hot and cold water there. It's a matter of usefulness to Christ here. These people weren't good for anything, and the problem they had is not that they didn't have water, it's just that. And if I can just make this analogy, it was that they weren't close to the source of their water, right? Their source was far away. And so because they weren't close to the source of the water, and if we make kind of a connection here to the source of our living water, which is Jesus Christ, they weren't useful. And if I make this analogy between hot water and cold water being useful, and you need to be close to that source of the water, which for us spiritually is Jesus Christ. It's important that what I think he's trying to say here is that you need to get close to me. You need to be close to the source of your water, which they were not. It was this kind of thing far off for them. And so that's the analogy that I got out of this hot and cold water analogy that was given to these people, is that they weren't close enough to their source of living water, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do, is stay as close as we can to that, whether it be hot or cold, whatever use he has for us, we need to stay close to him.
Thank you very much for that. That's a very, very perceptive. Yeah, truly, we need that. That is it. I mean, you know, we think of the scriptures there in Isaiah, everyone who thirsts, come to that fountain of living water, you know, and Christ talking about during on the last day of the feast, being that source of living water. Yes, so the closer we are to that source, is the more we can truly be what intends for us to be, whether it's being that hot, therapeutic water or that refreshing, the cold one. Thank you very much, Adam. Really appreciate that. Okay, any other comments before we move on? Okay, then we should move. I just want to go on. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. As we heard earlier, the city of Philadelphia was, Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven where the churches were. And no doubt, you know, there were maybe many rich folks in the church itself, in the congregation. So they had this sense of self-sufficiency that, you know, we have it made, we have what we need of nothing. But in reality, from Christ's perspective, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. As you heard earlier, Laodicea prided itself on being wealthy. The other thing was this textile industry and this rare black wool, which they had, you know, which was, you know, I guess, fetch a lot of, you know, to the city coffers. I mean, they people made a lot from that. And of course, the eye salve. So all of these things, the financial wealth, the banking sector, all of the wealth that they had, the textile industry that they were famous for, this rare black wool, and this eye salve, which Adam told you they were using and had become famous for. All of these things, you know, the wealth, the outer garment, that wool, and of course the eye salve. Yet all of these things, they were physical things which they had and which they were put their confidence in. But in fact, you know, they think they were rich, but they were in fact poor. They think they had the finest garment to wear, but they were in fact naked. They think they were seeing, or they could see, but in fact, Christ saw them as being blind. Let's look at some other scriptures, you know, because we could even face the same danger when we think we have something, we think we are something when we're not. You know, the parable of that rich man, Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. Christ spoke this parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So it is with those who lay up for themselves treasures for himself, and is not rich towards God." So that's the call to us. Don't be like the Laodiceans. Don't put our confidence in material things. Don't put our confidence in physical riches. There's nothing wrong in being rich. Abram was a rich man, but Abram didn't put his confidence in the riches that God blessed him with. You know, and this is a danger too. We see in many in the Christian community today, especially with this health and wealth gospel. I mean, I don't have a problem per se with health and wealth gospel. It's all good and well to have things and to have it made, so to speak. But the problem is when we put our confidence or trust in those things, and would even take, for instance, people who might be prospering physically. They may be getting ahead financially and necessarily think that you know, God is somehow, it's a mark of God's blessing. It doesn't have to be, because even the wicked prospers. Even the wicked prosper. So we have to bear that in mind. I have a few more minutes. So verse 18, I'll move on. "It comes to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." 18 to 22. Yeah, if you don't mind, we have a few more minutes. I'd just like to see if we can finish up this section. Just a few more verses. Should be long. So it speaks here of buying true gold. Christ was counseling them to buy gold refined in the fire. Gold is gold is, you know, of course, one of the elements that God has created. It's a symbol. It's a symbol that often used to represent the best of everything. In Exodus, in the tabernacle, for instance, gold was used extensively in much of the furnishings within and the utensils within the tabernacle. In conventional Hebrew, the word zahab, which is the word for gold, it comes from a root which means to shimmer. There's obviously a connection between Jehovah and gold. In Exodus 25, verse 11, the construction of the Ark of the Covenant is described. And thou shalt overlay the Ark of the Covenant, one of the central pieces of furniture within the tabernacle. You shall overlay it with pure gold within and without. You shall overlay it and you shall make up on it a crown of gold round about. We think of the wise men, for instance, bringing among their gifts. Gold was one of those gifts that they brought, symbolizing the kingly quality of Jesus. And we think of gold also as can be used as a symbol of godly character. In Job, I think it's Job 10, verse 23, if I remember correctly, Job talks about, it says, when you have tried me, Job said, when you have tried me, I will come forth as what? As gold. As gold. So God refines us in the fire of trials and tribulation. And when we stay in that process, it says, we will come forth. Come forth like what? Come forth as gold. So Christ counseled the Laodiceans to strive for the imperishable riches, which is godly character, rather than be consumed with the pursuit of material things and material wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 10 is timely advice to all of us. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment or clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, or pursuit of material wealth, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is what the Laodicean congregation, for the most part, was doing. They were putting their confidence in earthly treasures. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Because, you know, let's face it, material wealth, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. We think of like during the Great Depression, there are people who had a lot of money. You know, you could go with cart loads of money to buy bread, and you know it was like of no use to you. It says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." The other thing that came out of this, it was telling them that they were poor spiritually and naked. The city prided itself, as we learned earlier, on this rare black wool. But really what they needed was to have the white robes of righteousness, a symbol of righteousness. And we had spoke about that. We spoke about that earlier in chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 5. This righteousness, which is symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints, and the garments which the saints would wear, are seen as wearing in Revelation 19, verse 14, Revelation 7, verse 9, and verse 13 and 14. We'll go back to that again in the interest of time. The other item which they needed was to be truly able to see. And they needed what was the true eye salve to remove their spiritual blindness. John 9, verse 39, Jesus had this to say, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Let's finish up with these couple of verses. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So we see Christ's caution in the church there again to repent. His rebuke and discipline, often when Christ rebukes or disciplines us, it comes not as an expression of love. It's not never meant to hurt nor to harm us, but it's always meant to bring us to a better place, to that the character, his character, may be formed in us. Proverbs 3 and verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights." And Hebrews chapter 12 takes off on this scripture also from Proverbs. Hebrews 12 verse 5 through 8. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For it, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So the Laodicean church was so busy, it seemed, so engrossed in their own worldly pleasures and possessions, that they appeared to have been oblivious. It seems that they must have cast Christ out of the church, so to speak, because here he was at the door knocking. Knocking, wanting to come in, to have that fellowship with them. So it appears that they must have put Christ out of the church. God knows what they were pursuing. And so the desire to sit and eat with them gives a picture of fellowship with Christ and with his saints in the kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 9, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And Isaiah 25 and verse 6, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." Verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the promise Christ was extending is that those who are victorious would share in rulership with him in the coming kingdom. And references Revelation 1 verse 6 and chapter 2 verse 26 and 27, which was a message to one of the other churches there. Luke 22 verse 28 and 30, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink with at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." And then it closes with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This message, like all the others, though it's addressed specifically to Laodicea, was one which all the others should pay attention to. One commentator, Walvoord, calls it, he says, it's a comprehensive warning in which the dangers of losing our first love, as Ephesus did, or the fear of suffering, as with Smyrna, or doctrinal compromise, as in Pergamum, or moral compromise, as in Thyatira, or spiritual deadness, as with Sardis, or failing to hold on, if they did that, they didn't, but they were holding on, Philadelphia, or lukewarmness, as with Laodicea. These are all brought home with amazing relevance for the contemporary church. That is for us today. So we can all learn from what the Spirit says to all these churches. And I'll end there. If you want to go on for a few more minutes, if anyone wants to ask any questions or add anything, we can do so.
It's interesting. Just as some food for thought for personal introspection, of course, what would Christ have to say? Because every church has sort of a characteristic, sort of as Christ had a description for all these churches. It would be interesting to know what would Christ have to say about our congregations that we belong to. Just food for thought.
Yes. What would he have to say? You mean as for us as a congregation?
For us as a congregation, yeah.
Or the church, the Church of God International.
Us as a congregation, the Church of God International, anyone on this call who belongs to your respective church, what would Christ have, how would you feel Christ would describe what we'd have to say about your church? It's not a question to be answered. It's just for introspective reflection. That's all. So.
To kind of piggyback off what Noel was saying, my perspective on the lessons we learned from the seven churches, and thank you very much, Pastor Allen and Adam, for your presentations, is that, you know, the book of Revelation, and this is just, you know, the way my personal perspective, you know, it's called Revelation because it is the revealing of the Father, and it's completing the process of uniting the Father with his children. And the reason why these lessons are at the beginning of the book of Revelations to these seven churches, and there are lessons for us individually, not just as a congregation, is that if we want to spiritually survive what's going to happen throughout this book, that we need to root out these things out of our own personal lives so that we can survive, not just, you know, physically, but really spiritually, so that we can make it into the kingdom and be united with the Father.
Thank you, Brother Shea. Yeah, that's true. I mean, this is lessons for us here right at the start of the book, because it's talking about what is, what was, and what is to come. So it's, you know, it transcends all eras of time for us to learn from it.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone else?
Well, I just agree with what Brother Shea said and what you said. Yeah, I agree with that. That is for each and every one of us to determine, you know, what's going to happen to us individually and collectively as the body of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, I just want to add to that for sure. And thanks again for this covering our first three chapters on Revelation. Because you look back at these churches and you realize from them, especially probably the last three or four churches, that although they're not specifically dealing or addressing us as a present day church, but in every one of those churches, we see a prophetic component that relates to the book of Revelation. It's as if it's advising us to take caution because of what John is about to reveal that will happen in the last days. And church, and we are speaking about the body of Christ now, the church of God, you know, talking about congregation, the church of God. So it's saying to the church of God today, wherever you are, that look, you want to look into each and every one of these churches and see what they lacked. Take it from there, draw your lessons from it, draw their experiences and relate to what you're doing today, and prepare yourselves for what is about to unfold in the book of Revelation. So that's my kind of summary that I see how these letters are presented. So they're given to us as that kind of guide to prepare the bride that we've been talking about to face these events that will unfold, that John would, from chapter 5 onwards, that John would be given to us. And, you know, as I believe, as long as we do follow the edict here, the quest to become overcomers, as is desirable by God and desirable for each and every one of us in the faith, the quest to be overcomers then that will be realized if we just take heed. So I just want to appeal to everyone that these lessons are very critical, because we don't know how many of us are going to live to see some of the things that Revelation is talking about. Some of us very well may, maybe the majority, maybe a minority, maybe none at all. But nevertheless, for our current situation that we live in now, that calls for some amount of sacrifice, as was pointed out earlier, then believe me, these lessons are very critical for our future. So those are my few comments.
Thank you very much, Brother Rain. Very well put. Anyone else wants to add their part, their words? Okay. If there are no other comments,